To begin our time of preaching here this morning, I want to begin with a word of prayer, just to commit our time to the Lord and to continue our service that way. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for these precious men and women, these youth, these children that have gathered here, both in our 9 and now 11 a.m. service. God, we thank you for meeting us so faithfully, Lord. We don't deserve it. We know we don't. And yet you are so kind, week in and week out, to make yourself present here among us. God, we know you're all present, but you choose to manifest yourself here in a fresh way. And thank you for loving us like that, God. Lord, as we come this morning, we are just want to confess that our hope is in you, God. Our hope is in what Jesus has done. Lord, in Hebrews 1, it says that Jesus created the world and continues to hold it together by the word of his power. And we thank you for the power of our great God and Savior. And Lord, we look to our world and we are touched by so many just sorrowful, broken things taking place globally right now, as well as they are locally. And Father, we want to just entrust these to you. We want to speak these burdens to you in prayer, Lord, asking and God pleading that you would intervene, that you would move, that you would strengthen your people, your children. Father, we lift up the different tensions that are happening as they are right now in the Middle East. Father, we are grieved by the war that's taking place in Israel with Palestine. We are broken, God, at the many, many countless lives that have been lost, the children that have suffered, the people whose families have been decimated. Father, we pray that you would bring judgment upon the wicked, that you would break their ways, God. God, would you demolish and destroy evil intentions, Lord, from wherever they come, God. And may people there, Lord, begin to experience peace again. Father, we pray similarly for the war that's taking place in Ukraine and the onslaught of missiles coming from Russia. And Lord, we pray for peace there as well. So many lives lost, so many families broken, Lord. May your peace prevail and your protection. God, we are grieved at the just words of things taking place in Haiti, God, where differing gangs have created various wars and so many communities have been decimated. Oh, Father, would you, God, bring an end to that? And Lord, we think of those who are suffering and South American countries like Venezuela, looking for answers and ways out. Oh, Lord, would you be their shepherd? For brothers and sisters in differing parts of Africa, Lord, and throughout Asia, Father, would you strengthen the resolve of your saints? And Lord, we know so much need in our own city of Chicago. God, I pray that we would not let the comforts of our lives lull us to sleep, Lord. God, I pray that we would not savor our safety, our particular comfort in such a way that we just neglect to see pain around us locally and globally. And Lord, as we pray that you would move and intervene, we also cry out, Maranatha. Jesus, come back soon, we pray. Come back today. Just come back soon. And Lord, as you have us here, I pray that we would be faithful disciples of yours. God, I pray that we would not coast. We don't want to coast, God. So grant us ears to hear and eyes to see you. Meet us here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Book family, as we get into God's word today, I'll be preaching from the book of John chapter 12, verses 20 to 50 here in a moment. And as I was preparing our sermon today, I was thinking about various games or sports that have timers involved, different buzzers and time clocks. For example, you take the game of basketball. No matter how the game is going, it won't end until the end of the fourth quarter, whoever is winning at that point. That's the way basketball works. Or take your favorite board game. Any Gestures fans out there, Taboo? Come on, no? No board game fans out there? In those games, you have to guess the right word before your timer goes off. Or maybe it's at work where you got projects and deadlines. At school, you've got assignments due at certain times. And these deadlines create a kind of pressure, don't they? Some of you are mad that I mentioned that, aren't you? Yeah. Sorry for that. Timers create urgency. And you know when the time is up, you have to show for what you've done while the timer was going down. Whether it's the sports score, guessing something in the game, or turning something in. Life itself has a kind of timer built into it, not just to the end of life, but every moment is a moment to be seized with purpose and meaning. More specifically, God has a plan for us, family, each of us. And he is calling us to live our lives with a kind of urgency that recognizes that the time is passing by each day. A kind of urgency that calls for people to first believe in him, but in their believing him, to live for him in their believing, and letting nothing get in our way because time is ticking. We all know that there are distractions in life. There are the fear of opinions. There are costs to pay when it comes to following Jesus. But my Brook family, I pray today that we might feel a kind of proper urgency to align our lives to Jesus and his ways for us. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's no better example than Jesus himself, who models it and teaches it and explains for us the urgency attached to life. And that's what I'm going to preach on from John chapter 12. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet as you turn your Bibles there to John 12. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're free to use your digital one. We also welcome you to use the one in the chair in front of you. We have both English and Spanish Bibles there, and we invite you to take a Bible home if you don't own a print copy. We really, really mean it. We'd love for you to have that. I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36, although I'll be preaching to chapter 12, verse 50. All right, y'all with me here? All right, so God's word tells us. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Can you say, "The hour has come"? "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 24, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Another said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe, can you say believe?
Believe,
believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. It's God's word. You may take a seat, Brook family. I really love this passage because of the different things Jesus is communicating and the things that he is doing. The passage takes place in John chapter 12. In John 13, Jesus celebrates, begins to gather with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. That's the night that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Here we are in John 12, and Jesus is approaching the end of his earthly life. We're told in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast at the Passover were some Greeks. And they came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, they said to Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went and Philip both went and told Jesus. And Jesus responds, the hour has come, verse 23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. What Jesus is alluding to is his soon coming death, burial, and resurrection. The hour is coming soon for his work of death and resurrection. Now, Jesus' statement is attached to these Greek Gentiles coming and saying they want to see Jesus. So there is something about their coming to Jesus that signals to Jesus that the end of his earthly life is near. This is really important because what is it about their arrival that signals to Jesus that the end is near? Well, Jesus says in John 10, he says, I have other sheep that are from another fold. You see, Jesus came to preach his good news to the Jewish people, the people he came to rescue. But he, even as he did that, acknowledged there are other people, non-Jewish people, Gentile people, that are also part of his mission because Jesus' mission was global in scope. And he gave us snapshots of this kind of thing throughout his ministry. Think about the conversation with the Samaritan, that's a Gentile woman, at the well. Or the way he talks to and ministers to a woman who is of Syrophoenician descent. Or a man who is demon-possessed from a land of the Gerasenes. Or think about him healing the son of a Roman centurion. Non-Jewish people. People who were part of another flock. But right here, uniquely, these Gentile, these Greek people, these non-Jewish people actually are now investigating Jesus. They're coming to him, which means that news of Jesus has begun to spread outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, outside of Israel, and to Greek and Gentile people as well. And Jesus knew that is signaling the end of his time here on earth. The end for Jesus was near. And these Greeks come to Philip and Andrew with a statement, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I really love that statement. It's an investigative kind of statement, but it's not like they're gathering facts to write a report. They're not just gathering detail to submit some sort of report or research. They're investigating Jesus because the things that he's saying, the things that he's doing are now exposing within them a need for Jesus. And they're searching out saying, we need to see him. We need to talk with him. We need to know him. Now, it's interesting, as I read this chapter, we're never told if Jesus has a conversation with them. Because that's less the point, and more the point is what Jesus says in response to the request. They said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. As I read those words, I love their investigative statement. And it makes me think about what we want to do here at the Brook family. We want this space, this church, to be a place where people who are hearing about Jesus in some fashion, who are beginning to search for him, looking for answers, can come to us and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And that they would come to the brook and see him. That they would come to your home and see him. They would have a conversation with you and see him. Because that they would, we want it to be that they would see Jesus in our words that we speak of about the cross, in the way that we trust him. They would see Jesus in the songs that we sing, in the way that we love and serve and live and talk and dress and conduct our lives and pray for one another and care for one another and build one another up. And that people would say, I want to see Jesus, and they see him in us, Brook family. That's the posture of these Gentiles. And Jesus hears their request, and he knows his work on the cross is coming soon. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus understood that the fruit of his life was ripe. The water of his life had come to a boil. The coals were hot. The time of his death and resurrection was upon him. In short, time's up. Time's up for Jesus. And Jesus understood that. But Jesus understands this, and he doesn't panic. There is urgency from Jesus, but there's no desperation from Jesus. You see, Jesus had told his disciples at different times in his ministry that yes, he had a plan from the moment he come, the moment that he was born of Mary, he had a mission to rescue humanity. And there were times in his earthly ministry that they tried to kill him. But like in John 7, 6, he says, my time has not yet come. Or in John 7, verse 30, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In fact, there's times where Jesus is in the midst of a crowd who have orders to arrest him, and it says he slips away from the crowd. Well, how does he do that? How is, that's the question, but why? And the answer is, his time had not yet come. But now Jesus says, the hour for my glorification is now. It's going to happen. There is an urgency about Jesus' entire life as there is now in this moment of his words. He says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, I think a lot of us are not from an agricultural background or upbringing, but if you have spent any time on a farm or you have created a garden in your own backyard, you understand that you need to sow seeds to grow a plant. You also understand that, let's say, wheat, as Jesus illustrates, it grows into wheat stalks, and those stalks begin to fall, and they drop seeds to the ground, and those seeds then, in due time, will grow themselves and become a new set of stalks. What Jesus is illustrating here is for wheat to grow, seeds must fall. And when seeds fall to the ground, in a sense, they die, they germinate, and they produce more wheat stalks. And it just multiplies exceedingly. Jesus says, in the same way, his death is like the sowing to the earth. His body will be sowed into the grave. There will be a death, but just as there must be death for wheat, they produce and grow. Jesus says, there will be death of me, but I will raise, and my life will produce more life for others. I want to make sure y'all are hearing me here. What Jesus is saying here is that his death is necessary in order for his body to be sown into the earth, and his body then will raise up to life and reproduce resurrection for all who would believe upon him. Jesus says, the hour has come for his glorification. But Jesus is stating the urgent, but notice his words don't reflect despair. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus says that he's going to die, how he's going to die, when he's going to die, and how people respond to his death. He speaks as one who is urgent, but not desperate. These are his final words to a crowd, that his time has come. He knows the ruler's plot. He knows the crowd's personality. The time is urgent, but still there's no desperation. His disciples will fail miserably. He knows that many from the crowd who shouted Hosanna as he entered Jerusalem will shout crucify him as he exits Jerusalem. His time was urgent, but still there's no desperation. There's no desperation because Jesus is in complete control. Now, I grew up a Chicago Bulls fan, and I lived through the day, family, the heyday. And I remember as a kid, I was about 10 years old when they won their first championship, having a kind of mythical understanding of what was taking place there right before my eyes. There was a sense, whenever you watched the Bulls game, you knew they were going to win. And you knew in the playoffs, they could not be eliminated. It almost felt like it was impossible. That even when they would lose a game here and there, you felt that there was an urgency, but you never felt like there was desperation because they had Jordan. And when the clock ran out in the fourth quarter, ultimately, the Bulls would get the final win and the ring that goes with it. You see, in my childhood mythical understanding, I felt the urgency, but I never thought, this is the year they're not going to do it. No, because we had Jordan. Yeah. Now, Jordan's not Jesus, family. And the Bulls ain't Christianity. But there is a truth here that as Jesus walked this earth and approached the cross, he knew what was coming. He knew the horrors before him. But he was never, ever despairing because he was in complete control. In fact, Jesus says in verse 27, acknowledging the challenge, acknowledging the urgency, he says, now is my soul troubled. Notice that. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. My soul is troubled. This is important for us to understand here. As Jesus approaches the cross, he is not some emotionless person who's like, oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. Raised from the dead, save you all. As if there is no emotion attached. No, he is legitimately troubled here, knowing on the one hand the physical torture he would soon endure, but even more so and more torturous is the spiritual agony he would soon endure. He would take the sin of humanity upon his back. He who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf, says 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus understood that there would come a moment where his heavenly Father would turn from him and Jesus would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? His soul is troubled. And he says, what should I say in light of that? And the next statement after that, in our ESV, it states it as a question. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But I think more properly, this should be understood less of a question and more of a statement. My soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is what he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But what does he say there? Not my will, but yours be done. And what does he say here? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come. So he's acknowledging the pain that he's about to be confronted with, while at the same time acknowledging that this is why he has come in the first place. And here he is in his humanity facing the agony. and in his divinity, acknowledging his mission. Our great God and Savior came with a mission, urgent, but even still, he was not despairing. He said, Father, glorify yourself. In that moment, the Father speaks to Jesus in the midst of this crowd, and he says here in verse 28, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We're told that the crowd begins to wonder, like, was that thunder we heard? Did some angels speak to him? And Jesus tells them, look, you heard this voice, and it's here. It came for your benefit, not for mine. Jesus is assured of his mission. You all lack the faith. But you heard this voice, even though they didn't quite understand it, you heard this voice as a display that what I'm about to do is precisely what God had planned. Jesus tells them, he tells them that God had spoken for their benefit. Time's up for Jesus. He knows it. He feels the agony. He's in control. But time's not up only for Jesus. Time's also up for Satan and his plans. Jesus says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Paul refers to Satan as the God of this world, the ruler of this world. And what that means is not that he is God as in he is supreme, not that he is ruler as in there is no ruler above him, but Jesus is acknowledging what Paul later acknowledges, what you and I need to acknowledge, is that this earth is under the grip and control of the enemy. We have to understand that Satan has always had a desire and plan to tempt us, to cast lures that have the bait of temptation that feed our lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, so that he would sow seeds of doubt and unbelief that would ultimately lead to our destruction. From the beginning of time, Satan's desire is to destroy the image of God. And from there, he wants despair or arrogance or selfish ambition to take place. And there is a sense that prior to the cross, Satan's working had even more freedom than it does even now. Our enemy is a real one, Brooke family. And we would be fools to deny that. Satan is fierce. He has no compassion. He never feels sorry for you. He is evil. He is hungry to steal, kill, and destroy. He's stronger than you. He works in ways that exceed human wisdom. His tempting mechanisms lead many men and women to stumble. And he has had a chokehold on humanity. I say this not that we would walk in fear of the enemy, but so that we would not walk ignorant of his devices. Jesus says here that at the cross, judgment upon Satan and his casting out will take place. His influence will be curbed. You see, Satan, in his power, is not omnipotent, all-powerful. Satan, in his being, is not omnipresent everywhere. Satan, in his wisdom, is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Satan, in his rule, is not sovereign. But there is one who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, who is sovereign. And Jesus here, the Son of God, staring down the realities of the cross, understand that his time's up, but in his time's up, also declaring that Satan's time is up. His influence will be curved. And although at the cross, as one writer says, it might seem like Satan's triumph, It is, in fact, Satan's defeat. The fundamental smashing of his reign of tyranny takes place in the death and exaltation of Jesus. You see, what Jesus wants to say in the time being up for Satan is that his glorification, Jesus' death and resurrection, will signal the dismantling of Satan's reign of terror on earth. That's good news for us, family. That's important news for us. That at the cross, not only would Jesus be glorified in rescuing people through his resurrection, but he would also defeat your and my greatest enemies, which are sin and death and Satan. Time's up. Jesus says in verse 32, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And then as John writes, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Complete control. Not only that he'd die, but he knew his death would be lifting up on a cross, hanging there, but that all people who see him could be drawn toward him. The crowd had lots of questions about what he meant by all of this. But what Jesus does is he acknowledges that time's up for him. He acknowledges that time's up for Satan. But there's a third person that time's up for in this narrative. The time's up for you and I in the crowd. The time's up for us to decide what we would do with what we know and have heard and have seen as it pertains to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 35 that the light is among you for a little while longer. He's like, I'm only going to be here for a bit longer. Walk while you have the light. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Jesus, no doubt, is speaking in figurative language. Some whose hearts are too hardened to understand and believe. But what Jesus wants is for you and I to understand he's calling us to believe upon him. In fact, the word believe will be mentioned 8 times in these 11 verses from 36 to 46. Because at the end of the day, when Jesus says time's up for us, basically the call is, will you believe and live for him now? Will you live for him now? In fact, earlier, when Jesus said that he would sow his body into the ground and die to produce more life, when he says the time's up for us, he calls us to do the same. It's an important thing for us to understand what the Bible means when it tells us to believe in Jesus. We've said it many times that believing is not just a cognitive affirmation of a truth or a person. I believe in Abraham Lincoln, but I don't believe in him. I believe in historical figures, but I don't believe in them like Jesus is telling me to believe in him. He's not saying acknowledge that I'm a historical figure. Acknowledge that there is a cross. Just acknowledge that the Bible is God's word. He's saying, I want you to live for me. And the time's up for you and I to determine what that looks like in our life. With reference to what Jesus says about that. He makes it clear in verse 25. Going back there, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus wants us to understand what he means when he calls us to follow him. He says, if you love your life right now, you're going to end up losing it ultimately. But if you hate your life now, you will gain it for eternity. And you hear that and you're like, that doesn't sound good for mental health, Jesus. Go hate your life, all of you. So what does he mean by these words, right? Well, it's important for us to understand a number of things. First of all, let's not read the Bible through the lens of now, but under the lens of what Jesus is doing then. Jesus is the master teacher. There's been no other teacher like him ever. And he is a skilled user of literary devices. He speaks in figures often. And in this figure of speech he's using here is a figure of speech we call hyperbole. It is stating something in exaggerated terms to prove a point. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus affirms the dignity of humanity. He does not want us to hate ourselves. In fact, when people are anxious, Jesus says, hey, just go outside. Look at the sparrows. Look at the lilies in the valley. You see how the sparrows always have food for them? You see how the lilies are dressed so beautifully? You know who takes care of them, Jesus says? It's your Heavenly Father that gives the sparrow food and dresses the lily. And then Jesus says, how much more important are you, oh, you of little faith? Jesus is saying, you are of tremendous value and worth. When the Father sees you, when God sees you, and this is biblical theology, right? When God sees you, he sees a reflection of himself because you are made in God's image. There is value to who you are. There is worth to who you are. So Jesus' words should not be taken literal as if he's saying he's advocating for self-hate. No, we must know the dignity we have as people born in God's image. So what is Jesus trying to do? By using hyperbole, exaggeration, he's speaking in such a way to say, in comparison. All right, basically what he's saying is, I need you to love God in a tremendous way. And if it were to be illustrated, it'd be so much so, it would be as if you hated yourself. Your love for him is extreme, that you would deny yourself. Your love for him is everything. With all you've got, love him. Let there be no competitor, no comparison in your love for him. This same language Jesus uses when he talks about being a disciple. This is part of believing. Where he says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross every day and follow me. Now that sounds great for us as Christians because the cross is where Jesus died. But what did the cross mean before Jesus died? It's a device of execution. And so Jesus said, hey, you want to be my follower? Okay, see that execution device? The one that everyone hates? Yeah, put that on your back and walk around with it every single day. Imagine taking that one literal. But what Jesus is doing is, figuratively speaking, every day you must die to yourself. See, believing in Jesus is more than just giving an affirmation. It's a laying down of your life. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So the call is, die to yourself and live to the Lord every day. This past week, there was on the news a story of three missionaries who were killed in Haiti on Thursday night. They were serving at an orphanage in Haiti when it was overcome by gangs who were looting it. And through a series of events, three of them, two of whom were American missionaries, were executed. This story is tragic, and there's still many details that are not yet out. But one thing, as I've been reading up on this story, that's become very clear is that these missionaries understood that the neighborhood they were in was becoming increasingly overrun by large gangs there in Port-au-Prince. And they began to realize that their lives were in jeopardy. But they determined to stay out of a call to follow Jesus and to love the children of that orphanage. And while we don't know a lot of details, we know that they died to themselves daily. They sowed their lives. We pray it would bear much fruit. In fact, a church father named Tertullian, who was an African church father in the second century, once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he means is that when the people of God laid down their lives to follow Jesus, their blood is not spilt in vain. But their testimony goes on to impact lives in that community, in that region, and throughout the world. And to a lesser, but also equally important degree, so it is true that every day when you lay down your life for Jesus, your testimony communicates to the people around you that you serve a God who is faithful and true. When Jesus says to believe in him, he's saying right now is the time to do that. Right now is the time to lay down your life for him. John writes in verses 36 through 43, a kind of commentary of what's taking place. He says in verse 37, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They still did not believe in him. What John is doing, he is lamenting. He's saying, after all that Jesus said, after all that Jesus did, many in the crowds just had their hearts hardened and refused to believe in him. But maybe more painful are others in the crowds. You see, John goes on to quote Isaiah saying that these kind of things were to be taking place. And he says in verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I hope you guys hear that. In that crowd, there were some who just, with hard hearts, said, we don't believe. But there are others in the crowd who said, we actually believe this guy, but we're not going to say it because we're afraid of what other people will think of us. The time's up for them to make a decision. And I don't know, maybe that's where you are at today. Like, if I were to ask you, say, I believe. No, I believe more than even just acknowledge it. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But do we fear what people will say about us? Do we fear the remarks, the ostracism? Do we fear so much so that we'd rather keep it a little bit on the down low, our faith, and only express it when we feel like it's a safe place to do it? Many of the religious leaders chose that route. They believed, but they were ashamed of what they believed. On the other hand, Jesus is calling for faith, a kind of belief that follows, a kind of belief that speaks up, a kind of belief that lays down our lives every single day. A kind of belief that acknowledges that without Jesus, we are utterly lost. And how can I but speak up, but live for him? See, Jesus says that this is why he came. In verse 46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. What Jesus is saying is his mission right now was a search and rescue mission, not a divide and conquer mission. What Jesus is going to make clear is, though, people will be accountable to his words, though. And those words that he spoke that they rejected will be the judge of them on the last day. But Jesus is saying, but right now, my goal is to rescue people. I came here to save people. Right now is the hour. Time's up for me. I'm going to the cross. Time's up for Satan. His power is broken. Time's up for you. What will you believe? Several years ago, I heard this story, and I shared this with you guys back then. Hopefully you don't remember it. In 2018, there was a woman who was with her 7-year-old son swimming in the Gulf of Mexico. And as they were swimming there, they brought with themselves an inflatable swan. And she inflated the swan, and they got onto their little floaty and began to just sit and relax in it, not realizing they were slowly drifting out into the Gulf of Mexico. And before they realized it, they had already drifted several miles away from shore. As she was interviewed, she says, land just kept getting farther and farther and farther away. So what she started to do was to paddle. She began to paddle, trying not to panic to show her son she was afraid. And she says, I was just exhausted, and we were not going anywhere. Like I was doing all that for an inch. She did all she could to get herself back to shore, but she had drifted so far, it was not within her power to get her back to where she needed to be. She didn't have what it take for her own rescue, family. Now, there are some quotes from her here, which is to say that she didn't continue to drift. What happened was there were people on shore who slowly saw them go off into the Gulf, and they realized they're in trouble. They proceeded to call search and rescue, and suddenly a boat came upon them to rescue them out of their waters. As Jesus is approaching his crucifixion, he makes it clear that this is why he had come. Humanity, you and I had drifted so far from God. And there is nothing you could have done or could do to get yourself back to the shores of right relationship with God. You can paddle all you want, but you'll strive and strive and strive and realize you've gone an inch. Tired and exhausted, trying different things, trying different dreams, searching for purpose and answers and hope in life, and you find yourself lost and drifting and struggling and nearing your death. And Jesus says, I've come to rescue you from that predicament. I've come to save you when you couldn't save yourself. I come to snatch you from the grip of death when it was beginning to encompass you. But that death is only applied. Jesus' rescue is only applied to us if we believe in him. But I'm not talking about just acknowledging that he did that. Believing in him in such a way where you lay down your life to follow him. Would that be what you and I would do? Not just in the big picture of life, but every day in our lives. The Gentiles came to Jesus. It came to Andrew and Philip saying, sir, we want to see Jesus. What will people see when they come to you? And I pray that people could come to you and say, I want to see Jesus. And you could say, let me show you him. Let me tell you about him. Our time's up, family. And I pray that we would feel the urgency, not the desperation, but the urgency of that reality. And there'll be no distraction in our world to deviate us from that truth. No opinion of people that would cause us to drift from that. No cost that we'd have to pay that would stop us from following Jesus as his followers, believing in his death, resurrection, and walking with him. Your enemy's been dismantled. Jesus conquered sin, death, and Satan. He's got no authority over you. So would you go on out and live in the power of Jesus, letting nothing, and I mean nothing, get in the way. Oh, Lord God, I know that's your charge for us here today. And Lord God, we know that we all have expiration dates on our lives. But we also know, Lord, that the hour is here today is the day. Right now is the moment that we must decide to follow you and walk with you. Lord God, I know we need help. We need you first and foremost, and we need one another. So Lord, I pray that we would not just be inspired this afternoon, but actually moved into action. Work in us, Lord. Hear our prayers. God, if any who are coming today, come today, and they came exploring, investigating, I pray that they would put their faith, their full belief, their life in Jesus. For any son or daughter of yours who's drifted and they feel like land has gotten so far from them, I pray that today they know that you're not just a rescuer of their sins, but you're also a rescuer for them in their driftings. Lord, your word says, be still, cease striving, and know that I am God. We come to do that right now, in Jesus' name, amen. Brooke family, let's stand to our feet. Let's rise to our feet and give God praise. Prayer team, make yourself available, please, and come forward. And if you want to be prayed for in any way, for whatever reason, man, I know our prayer team would just love to pray for you, pray with you. And so would you invite them, give them that opportunity to do that. Let's sing together, Brooke family. Thank you.